Heavenly Father, our Lord God, we thank you for this day that you have given us. We pray you open our heart, open our mind to the teaching of the Word of God, that you would direct something new to our life, that we would be able to apply and live to be more like you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are currently studying the Apostle Paul's directives concerning daily Christian living for believers, which began in verse 12. Some 20 or so plus exhortations or commands issued by Paul for responsibilities given to Christians. And last week, we learned about three commands concerning the daily Christian living for believers and their relationship with the will of God. Believers are to rejoice evermore or always, verse 17, pray without ceasing, verse 18, and in everything give thanks. It says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And I pray that you are working at one of those things, or at least maybe even all of those three things this past week. Today, we will discuss five commands given for daily Christian living in a believer's relationship to the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life. So the name of today's lesson for Sunday school is Applying Spiritual Discernment. Applying Spiritual Discernment. And when we look at these verses, we see two negative commands that are found in verses 19 and 20, which tell us what not to do. And we see in our text three positive commands in verses 20 through 21, which tell us what we need to do. And they are found in a group of three subject matters. We are to quench not the Spirit, verse 19. We are not to despise prophesying, verse 20. And we are to prove or test all things. And the two results of doing those three things will be we will be holding fast that which is good, and we will be abstaining from all appearances of evil, which are really both commands here in this passage of Scripture. So in other words, we are to search and test with spiritual discernment what is good or evil and what is right or wrong according to the truth of the Word of God, and make a decision concerning the purpose with a conclusion whether we will accept and apply God's Word to our life as the truth being taught to us, or we'll abstain or avoid that which is not spiritually true concerning God's Word being taught to us. The Thessalonian believers back then and Christians today are to be like the Berean Christians, as it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. The Christians in the city of Berea were like this. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And the term more noble means eagerly examined. They eagerly examined the scriptures every day. What was being taught them by Paul and Silas was now being compared to what they had written as the Word of God at the time. And that's pretty interesting because they established their own habit and their own discipline of reading and studying the Scripture every single day, and they chose what was spoken and what was written as whether it was true and whether it would be the standard of authority or truth for their life. Now, Paul starts this section here in verse 19, the first of three subject matters, with a sharp and a simple command: quench not the Spirit. And the Spirit mentioned here in verse 19 does not mean the human spirit. It does not mean the spirit of community or community relations, but the Holy Spirit himself, the spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, power, might, knowledge, the divine spirit that dwells in the life of every single believer according to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. But before we discern what it really means to quench the Spirit, I want to stop for a moment and read you something that was written by a man called Octavius Winslow, who died in 1878. He was a prominent Baptist minister. He was a contemporary preacher to Charles Spurgeon and R.C. Ryle. He said this: "Everything we know of God the Father and of Jesus does not come naturally. Rather, we owe everything to the ministry of the Spirit. Everything we understand in God's Word, whatever degree of insight we gain into the measureless truths it embodies, we must attribute to the ministry of the Spirit. Whatever positive moral change we've experienced in life, whatever conformity to Christ we have seen develop in our spiritual walk, the Holy Spirit did it. Whatever strength we receive when our weaknesses threaten or overwhelm, whatever encouragement we feel at times of despair and doubt, and whatever sanctifying influence we sense in our souls, we owe to the third person of the Godhead." The antithesis of honoring and accepting the Holy Spirit is quenching him. The antithesis of entertaining and acknowledging the Spirit's work and his word in our life is restraining or resisting him. Or to use a metaphor that Paul writes, quenching a fire that burns within us. We are not to do that. Paul's command here is to quench not the Spirit. So he assumes that the Spirit is the presence of God living in the life of a believer as we look at this text. And his command is not to extinguish the power that makes a believer both effective and both fruitful, not to suppress the fire of God's Spirit that burns within our heart. The Holy Spirit wills to do a work in our life, but there are some believers who, as soon as they feel the slightest tinge of warmth coming through by the Holy Spirit and the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, they quickly grab their theological or their dominational fire hose and put out the flame. They become what one pastor once said this, part of the bucket brigade. The Holy Spirit is not just a force, nor is he just a power. He is a divine person, the third person of the Godhead, according to John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. And he dwells within us. He is our guide, our companion who works on our behalf. He is our comforter. He is our helper, Romans 8, verse 26. He teaches us and reveals to us divine truth so we can understand God's will for our life, John chapter 16, verse 13. So when Paul gives this sharp and simple command to quench not the Spirit, he is revealing to us that it is possible for a believer to stifle, suppress, or hinder both the flow and the work of the fire of the Holy Spirit that is in our life. And when believers reject or restrain the Holy Spirit from working in their life, they are actually living in disobedience, unbelief, carnality, and essentially putting the fire of the Holy Spirit that God wants permanently to be ablaze in their life away from their life. As a member of the Trinity and the God himself, the Holy Spirit cannot be snuffed out in our life. Scripture teaches us the permanence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. Ephesians 1 verse 13 states, "In whom after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Ghost of promise. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his," it tells us. Romans 8, verse 9. So the quenching of the Spirit that Paul refers to here is not the loss of our salvation. The quenching of the Spirit that Paul is speaking about here is suppressing the Holy Spirit's sanctifying influence and work in our life, in the life of a believer. So while believers cannot lose their salvation, they can quench the Spirit from working in their life, and even in the life of the church, when you think about it. When Paul writes, quench not the Spirit, here in verse 19, he writes in the present imperative tense, which means this: stop quenching Spirit. That's exactly what it means. So evidently, some in Thessalonian church members, they were already quenching the Spirit of God, and something that all believers actually still do today. Now, how they were doing that is not completely revealed or clear in this passage of Scripture that we are looking at. But the subject was very important to the Apostle Paul. Otherwise, he would not have brought it up or would not have mentioned it. So much so that the actual order of the Greek text, when you read it, actually states this: the Spirit, not quench. So what's happening here in this passage of Scripture is the Greek language is placing the most important part of the sentence first. The Spirit. That's the most important part. The Greek language places it first, but here it's not written that way. And the word quench is an archaic word. We don't use it anymore. The modern English word would be to extinguish. And it's both used literally and figuratively in the Scripture. And when it's used literally in Greek in the Scripture, it means to go out, to put out, or to extinguish a fire. God quenched, he extinguished the fire of violence for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego while they were in the midst of the fiery furnace of King Nebuchadnezzar because of their unwavering faith, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34. And when it's used metaphorically speaking in Greek, it means to stifle, to suppress, to go out, or the going out of a fire. Like in the parable of the 10 virgins, when the foolish women said to the wise women, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are gone out, going out. Matthew chapter 25, verse 8. So Paul's command here in our text is based upon a familiar image of the Holy Spirit as evidence, as a flame mentioned in the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, the outpoured Spirit manifested his presence to the waiting disciples in the form of tongues like as fire, it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 3. And we must not forget that the Bible often describes the Lord himself as a consuming fire, Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, and chapter 24, verse 17, even in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. So the figure of the Spirit as a fire of divine judgment and divine guidance goes back all the way to the Old Testament period. You could actually even see it in the book of Isaiah in chapter 4, verse 4, and it continues through to the New Testament, to John the Baptist in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, as an extension for believers to repent before or to receive the Holy Ghost. It also represents spiritual gifts that warm the heart, that lighten the mind, and power the kindle of the human spirit. Warren Wiersbe said it this way: fire speaks of purity, power, light, warmth, and if necessary, destruction. When the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives and in our churches, we have a warmth of love in our hearts, light in our minds, an energy for our will, and it melts us together so that there is harmony and cooperation, and he purifies us so that we put away sin. The Holy Spirit gives us direction in life, Acts 13, verse 2. He transforms the circumstances of our life, Philippians 1, verse 19. He encourages us, Acts chapter 9, verse 31. He empowers us to share the gospel with others, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He does a sanctifying work of cleansing in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, and Romans chapter 15, verse 6. I think it was A.W. Tozer who put it best when he said this: as followers of Jesus Christ, we must not only receive the filling of the Spirit, but also release the freedom of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we are not to put off the Spirit's fire. We are not to quench the Spirit's fire. And we do that. We quench the fire of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, when His presence is ignored, when His promptings are suppressed or rejected, or when His fervor begins to rekindle in our heart. It gets dampened by our attitudes and our actions. Now, according to our text here, any toleration of immorality or idleness against which the Thessalonians had been warned about, it says according to chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. But believers must not allow the operation of the Holy Spirit to be suppressed either through yielding to the impulses of the flesh or to imposing some type of mechanical order of complacency in their life that might hamper His free movement and might hamper the prompting that He gives us to make changes in our life. Now, I'm no biblical scholar, but when I study the New Testament, I find that there are at least six sins that we can commit against the Holy Spirit. We can insult the Spirit, Hebrews 10:29. We can blaspheme against the Spirit, Matthew 12:31. We can grieve the Spirit, Ephesians 4, verses 29, verse 32. We can lie to the Spirit, Acts chapter 5, verse 3. And we can resist or we can quench the Spirit, like we see mentioned here in verse 19 of our text. Now, I only share that with you because after several years in the ministry, I have noticed that believers very often confuse the difference between grieving the Spirit and between quenching the Spirit. So I just want to share with you the difference. Grieving the Spirit makes the Holy Spirit sad by what we do. Quenching the Spirit stifles Him or suppresses the Spirit by what we do not do. See the difference between the two? Grieving what we do, quenching what we do not do. So all the sins I just mentioned previous, all six of them, are very serious. But quenching the Spirit is a sin that is marked by complacency, indifference, and being satisfied with the status quo of our life, our witness, and even our church. It is when we give more attention to our own self, the will of man, than to the mind of Christ. It is when we resist or restrain the Holy Spirit from working in our life, when He's prompting them to take some type of change within our life, some type of action. It is when we no longer listen to the Word of God and make changes in our life because of what we have heard. We often hear the Word of God so much that we no longer apply it new to our life because we've heard it before. It is when we fail to use the gifts that God has given us. It is when we become self-absorbed, preoccupied with attaining some type of personal comfort, success, or achievement, giving solutions to our own problems instead of listening to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we cannot discern good from evil, right from wrong, the scripture tells us. That is why Paul here gives a threefold command in verses 19 through 21 for believers to not quench the Spirit, respond to the Word of God, and discern all things that take place in your life. And in the context, he's speaking about the process of progressive sanctification by the Holy Spirit through the means of grace that God has ordained into the life of a believer. That is why Paul warned the Thessalonians not to quench the essential role of the Spirit in sanctification. The process of the variety of Spirit-initiated works that Jesus promised to send to the believers or to assist them in life. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23, Acts chapter 1, 4 and 5, John chapters 14, 15, and 16. Now, let me stop and say this. How many of us ever pause on a regular basis and consider the ways we inadvertently quench the Spirit from working in our lives as an individual and even in our church corporately? There are signs in the Word of God when the Spirit starts going out, being quenched. There are certain signs that become evident in the believer's life. For example, we lose our spiritual hunger and passion, it tells us in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. We no longer desire to pray or to read the Word of God or to eagerly attend fellowship or church attendance. We don't even perform our own in-depth study of the Word of God. We just wait for the preacher or the teacher to teach us on Sundays from the Word of God and tell us what we need to do. That's quenching the Spirit. We diminish the conviction of our sin, it tells us in John chapter 16, verse 8. In other words, we sin, and without remorse or repentance, we don't make any changes in our life. That's quenching the Spirit. We become powerless in prayer and service to God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. In other words, we have the form of godliness, but we deny the power of godliness in our life. We have a lack of divine direction and peace, it tells us. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. In other words, we become spiritually confused and disconnected. We lose the joy of our salvation through unbelief and doubt, it tells us. Psalm 51, verse 12. In other words, we doubt in our heart that which is true, the scripture tells us in Hebrews 3, verse 12. Therefore, we need to request or renew the right spirit within us because we know we're not walking the way we need to walk with the Lord. And number six, we believe we're right. We believe we're in a right standing with God, but in reality, we are really not, according to Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 17. The Laodicean church thought they were rich, spiritually speaking. But what did Jesus say to them? You are lukewarm, and you are spiritually poor. You see, there are many ways in which we quench the Spirit of God. But I want to share with you this morning three important ones before we move on. First is this, by ignoring the truth of his conviction. Ignoring the truth of his conviction, John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8. Jesus said this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. And I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness." In other words, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. So, we should not ignore his conviction of sin. But we should make some type of change in our life when he convicts us of it. The second thing is this, yielding to his control. Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 18 and 19. The scripture tells us, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in song and singing and making melody in your hearts. Listen to you. Listen, we know oftentimes when a person is in the Spirit by the way they act, by how happy they are, by what they say, by what's going on in their life. Maybe not always, but we have a general idea. When the Spirit is working, when the Spirit is not working. And number three, by not allowing him to direct or to lead us, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, which says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." But then it goes on, and it says in verse 18, "Be led of the Spirit." So, three things: ignoring the truth of his conviction, not yielding to his control, and not allowing him to direct or lead us. Three important things that we do when we quench the Spirit. Now, God's Spirit came to us as a gift. We do not own the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit actually owns us. And proof of his ownership is that we are sealed with the Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and Ephesians chapter 4. So every morning that you wake up, the Holy Spirit is already inside you, and he is willing and waiting to assist you. The question is this: do you suppress him, or do you surrender to him every morning, every day? Do you avoid him, or do you accept him? You see, God has given us the Spirit to lead us, to guide us, and to teach us, to help us discern the truth of his will for our life. So let's learn to listen to the Spirit. Let's be careful not to ignore him or reject him or resist his help. Even Jesus himself was filled and led by the Spirit of God. It tells us in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, demonstrating to us by example the dependence of the Spirit living in our life and us obeying the Spirit. So as verse 19 comes to a close, let me say this: let us fellowship with God in the assembly, in prayer, and in the word of God, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Let us fan the flame of the Spirit that is within us, as it says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. And let us be filled with the Spirit of God on a continual basis, like it tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. So the first subject matter, the first command the Apostle Paul gives us is verse 19, quench not the Spirit. But he comes back and he gives us a second command. He gives us a second subject matter in verse 20. He says, despise not prophesying. Well, what does Paul mean when he uses the term despise not prophesying? Well, the word despise actually means in Greek to despair, to reject, to treat with contempt, to look down upon. It can even mean to consider as absolutely nothing. And the word prophesizing in Greek, prophetateo, means in the Greek prophecy, prophetic activity, and the gift of prophecy. And when you study prophecy, you learn that prophecy is the telling forth of God's word. It is the public proclamation of God's word from himself, which is called revelation. Prophecy then is the human channel in which that message is relayed. And the basic function of the prophet was to speak forth the counsel of God. So Paul is telling these Thessalonians here, stop treating the message of prophecy with contempt. He is telling them, stop looking down on what's being said. And he said that because the prophetic function held an important part in the place and in the life of the early church. So he was reminding them not to despise the gift of true prophecy, because that is quenching the Spirit. As a matter of fact, when you read about the gift of prophecy, or you read about the spiritual gifts, it says this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saint, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in unity of the faith and of knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, in the Old Testament, true prophets of God did not speak their own accord. In fact, they actually punctuated their message from God with this phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." And their message was either a warning for the people to repent or a promise of what God would do in the future in their life. Much like it is even today, when you think about it. But in the New Testament, before the scripture was written, before the scripture was completed, the prophets often spoke and delivered what was called new practical revelation directly from God. Luke chapter 2, verses 29 through 32. Acts chapter 15, verses 23 through 29. And it was for temporal purposes, it says in Acts chapter 17, verses 27 through 30. For the early church, as it grew, they were called prophetic utterances. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. But they were limited to the apostolic age. They were limited to the early church. At other times in the New Testament, the prophets merely reiterated the divine proclamation of what was previously revealed or what was actually recorded according to Luke chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, and Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. But it was always in accordance to the spiritual gifts that were given and in proportion to the faith which was also given them, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 6, which is today God's word. Today, with the completion of the divine revelation of the New Testament canon, direct communication of new spiritual revelation has ceased. The prophetic ministry in the church is not the disclosure of new revelation directly from the Holy Spirit, but rather the proclamation of God's message to his people from the inspired, infallible scripture under the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Let me just make this quote and we'll stop here and continue next week. F.F. Bruce said this. He was a Scottish evangelist and an expositor. He said this, "Prophecy is declaring the mind of God in the power of the Spirit. In those days, before the New Testament was written, this was done orally. Prophets spoke the mind of the Spirit in the assembly. But since the writing of the scriptures, we have very little need of any kind of prophecy other than what is based in the scripture. So prophesizing really becomes what we call today expository preaching. It is opening the mind of God from the word of God, not to despise that is the wisdom of God. It is God telling you how to act, how to think, and how to order your life. Do not treat it lightly. It will save you countless of headaches and heartaches." You see, today's pastors and teachers of the Word of God are not inspired with new divine revelation like the disciples were during the early church period. They are faithful teachers of the Word of God in edification, exhortation, and consolation. They were once for all delivered to the saints by Christ and by the apostles, and by the prophets. That's what they're teaching you according to Jude chapter 3. But unfortunately, we tend to think prophecy has some type of special power to predict the future, to help us individually, or to make the world better at large. But that's not what prophecy was. Let me give you an example of despising prophecy, what it's like today, and we'll close with this. If I or one of your two pastors deliver a message from the Word of God, and you listen, and you choose to disregard the message, perhaps you say, that's only the pastor's interpretation. Perhaps you say, that doesn't apply to me. That's something I do not need. You do not esteem the message given as important or as authoritative. That's despising prophecy. That's exactly what you are doing. Because it is God's word, the Bible, and it is the only source of prophecy we have for today. It is God's revealed message for mankind, and we are to hear it, and we are to obey it. And when we come back, I'll deal with the verse in Joel chapter 2. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day you've given us. Boy, it went fast. Thank you for the word of God, how it speaks to our heart. Thank you for all that you said, all that you've done. Lord, you know I'm not elegant of speech, but I hope the people here today get the message. And I hope they make changes in their life. As we come to a close in this book of 1 Thessalonians, we can actually say it has been a rich book, it has been a good book, and it has been a helpful book. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.